John chapter 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, this is Pilate talking, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. John chapter 18, John chapter 19, John chapter 20, in your Bible and mine. When we approach this section of Scripture, we're kind of like Moses approaching the burning bush. We need to take the shoes off of our feet because we are standing on holy ground. Right here in this concise section of Scripture, recorded also by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the unfolding of events that this world had been waiting on from before the time that God created it. God didn't make all he made as a shot in the dark. He didn't create this world and put man and woman in this world to tend a beautiful pleasure garden that he had created for them. He didn't create all of this just to see how it would work out. I mean, we do that kind of stuff all the time. You know, we enter into agreements with people, and we develop friends and even date other folks. And we do that kind of stuff, but we do it, you know, not too sure how it's going to go. And we kind of take the attitude, well, we'll see how it works out. It may work out fine, may not work out fine. That's not God. He had a plan. Before he did any of this stuff, before he created anybody like us, before he put any stars in any heavens, before he created any planets to circle any suns, he had a plan. I don't know how all that worked. You say, I don't know anything about infinity. I don't know stuff that has no beginning and has no end. I don't know how you judge it or how you gauge it. We live in a world that is finite, and we ourselves are finite. We know our beginning, and we don't know our end, but we know inevitably it will come. God had a plan. And as he saw all of this in that infinite mind of his, what he wanted to do, and as he played it out in terms of how it would unfold, he knew how he made us. Adam out of the dirt and the ground. Eve out of the rib of Adam. He knew what he placed within us. This awesome and terrifying power of free will. And he knew what we would do with it. But he loved us, you see. He loved us because we are his. He created us. And so in his planning, he made provision for us. For the inevitable time, at whatever point in time that came, when even Adam said yes and when they should have said no. And sin entered this world and death by sin. He already knew what he was going to do. And beginning in Genesis 3:15 forward, you and I are privileged to have before us the book that shows the unfolding of what God had in mind to do from the beginning of time. And he carried it out. In his own good time, according to his will and purpose, he directed events and activities. He called men and he called women, and he put within their heart the message that he wanted humanity to hear. And some lived by it and some didn't. He separated people from the loins of Abraham, called them out of Egyptian bondage, and gave them at Mount Sinai that awesome law that we did not keep. And he knew we wouldn't. And so all the sacrifices that he commanded in that Old Testament law that be brought to Jerusalem and offered for the sins of humanity, all of those sacrifices were not sufficient. Not a single one of them, not the culmination of all of them together, none of them were sufficient to take away the sin of humanity. And he knew they wouldn't be. It took more than that. And he knew it would take more than that. And so when the time came, there was one born in Bethlehem whose parents named him Jesus. And the plan began to take human form and to be lived out in the presence of people just like us. And what we've read in the words of our text in John chapter 19 is the unfolding, the final revelation of all that God had in mind when He would bear our iniquities and take our sins upon Himself so that we could be saved. It's a great plan. A lot of things have happened in this world that are awe-inspiring, earth-shaking, heaven-moving kinds of things, but none of them compare to what occurred in John 18, 19, and 20. I asked this question this morning for us to answer. And it's taken from an old Negro hymn that we're all familiar with. It's in our books, so we've sung it a time or two, but we don't sing it very often. It was first printed in 1899. Music was put to it, formalized notes as we think of as music. But it had been sung for decade after decade after decade among those that were purchased or born into slavery here in the United States. And they sang it while they worked the rows of cotton or the rows of tobacco, while they harvested and while they planted. And the song asked this question: were you there when they crucified my Lord? We'll answer the question this morning. It's a very personal kind of question, intended to be. It's not was he there or was she there, but were you there when they crucified our Lord? And the answer to that is yes. Now, none of us, of course, actually, but all of us, of course, representationally. So that as you read John 18, 19, and 20, read it looking for you. I'm not interested in finding out if you were there. I'm interested in finding out if I was there. And if I was there, what group of people represented me? That's pretty significant. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. He and entered into the garden with his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. So we can start there looking, I guess, is all right. We know what Judas did. I have to ask myself the question, is there within me the capacity to do what he did? He betrayed our Lord. You know, when Mary came just shortly before the death of Jesus and she anointed Jesus' body with that ointment, remember when he was at supper at Simon's house? And the disciples got a little bit upset because it was worth a lot of money, this ointment was. And they said, you know, we could have taken this and sold it and we could give the money to the poor. And Jesus said, no, leave this woman alone. The poor you have with you always, you don't have me always. And she's come and she's anointed my body for the burial. And Jesus said, let me tell you guys this. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever my story is told in this world till the end of time, this story will go. And it did, so that we studied Mary's story oftentimes. And where Jesus said concerning her and what she did, she said she's done what she could. Judas's story follows this gospel wherever it goes, in whatever language and whatever dispensation of time, his story comes right along with it. And he likewise, he did what he could. One action was done out of absolute love. The other action was done out of absolute betrayal of the one he should have loved. But that's Judas. Wasn't a bad guy. As we would judge badness in society today, wasn't a bad guy. He was born of his parents. Raised up like any Jewish boy was raised up. At age 13, he had his bar mitzvah. It was his coming of age thing. It was the process that he went through so that when he finished that process, he was a son of the law, able to do things in the synagogue that he could not do before, and recognized by the people in a way he was not recognized before, and his parents were proud. They named him Judas because they were happy that he was born. The word Judas, the name in the Hebrew is thanksgiving. They were thankful to God for the son that God had given them. And so he raised up, and he was a good guy, and he went to synagogue, to school in synagogue, like all the young Jewish men did, and he learned Hebrew, and he learned Aramaic, and he could speak, he was bilingual, and he did all of that stuff. And so good was Judas that when the time came, and when Jesus was going to select 12 men out of all the disciples that could have come to call them apostles, one of those 12 was Judas. He didn't have Jesus fooled. But he did have everyone else fooled. He was like a nice piece of pine board that you don't leave in the kiln quite long enough. And so it comes out, and in a period of time it twists and warps. He was a little bit warped. He was a thief. Money held a particular fascination to him, a particular attraction to him. Now, he wouldn't take a gun and stick a mask over his head and go rob a bank somewhere. Not that, you know. He would deal with it more subtly because he had a reputation to uphold and he didn't want to disappoint people. And so he just borrowed when nobody was looking. And maybe he called it borrowing. I don't know. But he took from the treasury that was used to sustain Jesus and the disciples during the course of their ministry. Money went in and money went out. And nobody audited the account. And he knew they didn't. And so he helped himself to that fund. I don't know what he bought with it. Don't know what he did with the money that he took from that purse of money that he had access to. I don't know what he expected to gain from that other than just having some, maybe some stuff that he wanted to buy. Whatever it was that he got with that money that he took was not what he expected it would be. It was a bitter disappointment. Whatever was provided from the money that he took. Paul would say to Timothy later in 1 Timothy 6 and 10 in an oft-quoted passage that the love of money is the root of all evil, which many, while they have coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, that's Judas. How much do I love money? Well, some, you know. We love having it. We love spending it. We love what we can get with it and do with it. Having it and spending it is not the problem. It is the extent to which we love it. It is the extent to which we will go in order to get it. Judas bargained with the priests. I don't know what price they set. When he first heard rumor toward the end of Jesus' ministry that the rulers were discussing amongst themselves, we'd do anything to get rid of this guy, this Nazarene. So Judas came to them. What exactly would you do? What exactly would you give? And they bargained for 30 pieces of silver. I don't know which one started where, but they met in the middle at 30 pieces of silver. That's not much. We would not trade our relationship with God for 30 pieces of silver. I am confident. But what would we trade it for? What price would have to come up? Maybe not money. Maybe something else that we want, and we want more desperately than we want to hold on to our relationship with the Lord. If I trade the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ for what I can stick in my pocket, in my wallet, or put into a bank account, or simply be able to say, now I've got this, then I am Judas. John chapter 18, verse 13. Jesus has now been arrested after Judas's betrayal, and the soldiers and others that came to arrest him, they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And so that Jesus was brought before Caiaphas and Annas and before other members of the Sanhedrin that could be hastily gathered together in the quiet of the night. It wasn't the first time that he stood before this kind of people, before men of this nature. They took him to Pilate and convinced Pilate to have him crucified. You know, I have some things in common with these guys. And I know that I do. Like them, I stand before people. And I speak to people about God. About who God is and about what God wants. And what God expects from us as we live our lives here. And these men were in charge of the very same things. Leaders in the nation of Israel. Spiritual leaders who were so involved with politics and the action of the day that they forgot their spirituality. And when Jesus came among them, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, they didn't know him. They knew their Bible. You remember when the Magi came from wherever east is, they came from the east and they were looking for the one who was to be born, whose star was in the heavens, the new star, and they were following the star, and they got to Jerusalem, and they stopped in to see Herod, the king, and thought, well, you know, he should know something about this kind of stuff. And so they came into Herod and said, you know, we've been following this star, and it appeared about 3 years ago, and we've been following this thing, and it's led us here, and we know that it speaks of the presence of that star, because they had prophetic scripture in their own culture, and it speaks of the birth of a new king who will establish a new kingdom. Well, of course, Herod was familiar with the Messiah that was to come. He called some of these guys that were available to him and said, where is the Messiah to be born? Herod should have known that. But he asked these guys that, and they didn't have to get on a computer and Google it. That question, they knew immediately. They said, well, Micah said that the king that is to come would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew Scripture. Representational are these people of those among us who know Scripture and yet don't know it at all. That could be me. I've read a lot of Bible, as have some of you, many of you. I've thought about it a lot. They read a lot, and they thought about it a lot, and they taught a lot. But when Jesus came among them, the Messiah, all they could think to do was to spit upon him. Am I blind? Are there things that God is showing me that I refuse to see? I hope not. But there are a lot of people that have more knowledge of the Bible than they have will to live the Bible out. And that's tragic. Well, let's keep looking. Maybe we haven't found you yet. I hope we haven't. Verse 16. Jesus has now come to the house of the high priest, and he's being questioned within. John came along with him, and he's in there with Jesus, the apostle John, but Peter didn't. Peter followed along behind the rest of them. He got to the high priest's house, and he was admitted, inside the door of the gate. Verse 16, he stood at the door without, and then went out that other disciple, that's John, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter, and then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? Well, that's a good question to ask. If she'd asked that 3 hours ago, the answer would have been different. But she's asking it now. And he says, I am not. And this is the same guy that just this same week had been saying to Jesus over and over again, though all men forsake you, that will not be me, Lord. I am willing to go to death with you. And Jesus said, really? Are you really willing to die for me? And he said, well, Peter, before this night is over, you'll deny me three times. Could that be me? Impetuous, overconfident, boasting, exhibiting great confidence and trust in myself, in my own strength, and what I think is my relationship or believe my relationship with God to be? Am I the guy that has imagined scenarios out there that I will always be faithful to God in all of these situations and circumstances? Peter had done all of that. He could not imagine a circumstance that could come to confront him where he would not be true to the Lord. And yet he denied knowing him. He went and sat by the fire where some of the soldiers and officers were that had been active in the arrest of Jesus. He denied them again. He denied the Lord again. Surely you must be one. Your speech, you know, Galilean accent. You must be one of his. No. No, I'm not. Hung around there for a while longer. One of them said to him, you were there. I saw you. This guy was a kinsman, cousin or something of Malchus, whose ear had been severed by Peter there in the garden just an hour or so before. This guy said, I saw you there. You were with him in the garden. And Peter swore. Did you ever take an oath? Peter took an oath. And he called down curses upon himself if he was not telling the truth when he said, I do not know the man. You see, we can fall. We can fall fast and we can fall hard and we can fall far. A man thinks he stands, Paul said to the Corinthian church, let him take heed lest he fall. But understand in falling hard and falling fast and falling far that, as Peter's example reminds us, you do not have to fall finally. You can return. 50 days after this time on the day of Pentecost, Peter would be the one that would lead the rest in announcing the risen Christ and the terms of the gospel by which all men would be saved. Who else was there? Verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. It was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? And so we encounter Pilate. He was there. Who is he representation of? Well, probably me at times. You ever been in a position where you tried to negotiate your way out of a jam? Tried to escape accountability? Did not want to do the job that had been set before you to do? Hey, Pilate was a judge. He was governor of Israel or Judah. He knew how to handle situations like this, and he handled it just the way any Roman governor should have handled it. Brought Jesus in. He questioned Jesus. He listened to the evidence that the Jewish leadership brought against him. He said, there's nothing here for us to be concerned about. This man has not done anything worthy of death. He's free to go. But boy, Pilate was more than willing to be honest and fair and just when being honest and fair and just made everybody happy. But when it didn't, when being honest and fair and just brought opposition and was maybe harder than he ever thought anything would be to do, he tried over and over again to release Jesus. He never could get up the gumption to do it. His wife sent and told him, I had a dream, and in this dream I suffered many things because of this man that's standing before you today. Don't have anything to do with this situation, she said. Jesus brought Barabbas out, and a murderer, criminal. and said to the leadership, "I'll release either one of these two. You all tell me which one to release, and the other will be put to death." They cried for Barabbas. Well, that didn't work. He thought surely that would work. But it didn't. The question he asked was, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" We've all been there and had to ask ourselves that question as well. The answer of most of you was, "I'll accept Him for who He claims to be and what He commands me to do. And I'll acknowledge my acceptance of Him before men and women and courts of law and whoever else wants to ask me." Pilate wanted to be neutral, but you can't be. Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus said, "He that gathers not with me scattereth abroad." And, you know, that's exactly right. He that is not with me is against me. That's exactly right. Who else was there? Chapter 19, verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam and woven from the top throughout, and they were there." I don't know if all of them were involved in that. I highly doubt it. But some of them were there at the foot of the cross, and they'd gotten this seamless garment from Jesus when they stripped him. And now they were gambling for it. Who is this? Representationally, casinos are full of these people. This morning, while you're here in worship, full of people are looking to something. Just get something for nothing, you know. No more effort than the draw of a card or the toss of dice, which is what they were doing with Jesus and this garment. And the things that were going on that cross to these men that were down there gambling meant absolutely nothing to them. Listen, we tell the gospel story here in this community and around this world. I would hesitate to say the majority, but many, many people have absolutely no use for any of that. They just as soon read the stock market report as to read a Bible or to hear anything that's coming from the Bible. They just don't relate to that. Jesus said to that group during his day, he said, "You know, I can't figure you guys out. John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and y'all said he's got a demon. And I came both eating and drinking, and you accuse me of, of being a gluttonous man and a sinner." He said, we piped to you. John the Baptist and I did. We played our musical instrument to you, and you wouldn't dance. You didn't like joyful stuff. And so we mourned with you, and you wouldn't weep. You didn't like that stuff either. Jesus said, "We've tried everything that we could do, and you're just determined not to hear." Closed eyes, he said. Closed ears. Hard hearts. They're still around today. Were you there in the crowd, milling around with those others that had gathered around outside the high priest's house because they knew something was doing and wanted to find out what it was and be a part of that? And so they followed down to Pilate's place, the Hall of Judgment. They stood around in the crowd there, the Hall of Judgment. When they got their cue from the leaders there that said, "Crucify him," that's what they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Who are these folks? Well, they were there when they crucified my Lord. They're also there in Baltimore not long ago. They were in St. Louis before that. And they were in New York before that. It's just a crazy crowd that just goes nuts and does all kinds of unspeakable things because they're in a crowd, and how can they possibly be accountable with this one person for what everybody in the crowd is doing? And so you smash windows and you rob stores and you injure people and you think it's exciting. You see it on TV, you watch the replays. Oh, there I am. You know, I threw that rock. A lot of people in this world call that kind of life exciting. They were there when they crucified our Lord. Verse 25, chapter 19, last example. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So there were three Marys there standing at the foot of Jesus. John the disciple was there as well at the time that Jesus was being crucified. I hope this is where we find ourselves. Right there. Willing to do as these ladies did, and that is whatever shame and reproach was falling upon him, let it drip down on me. Willing to bear his shame and willing to stand with him in his reproach. Faithful women who did not understand the implications of what was going on that day any more than James or Peter or Andrew or any of those guys understood it. But they knew this. Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they would follow him to the death. Faithful. Till the end. That's where I want to be. So that when all is said and done in this life, I don't know how much more is to be said or done in mine any more than you know in yours. But when it gets said and done, then the words that are awaiting us will be those words that the Lord speaks when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over the few things that I have given you. I'll make you ruler over many things. You enter into the joy of your Lord." To hear that will be to hear the greatest thing you have ever heard. And to miss that will be unspeakable sorrow. Were you there? Well, probably somewhere among one of those groups. Well, it's time for an invitation song. If you were in the wrong place, if you are still in the wrong place, you need to come. In repentance, sustaining, confession of your faith in the work of the redemptive work of Christ on Calvary, we will baptize you this morning into Christ and every sin will be forgiven. You will be in the right place because you will be in Him. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. You come while we stand and sing.